comes, everyone's moving on. Okay.
9 o'clock, we must be gone. Okay. I'll be short, and you can draw out more if you want. I did this just to make sure that, you know, when you don't prepare something, you end up waffling and extemporizing and going over. So I said to the Lord, you know, my testimony is quite long. In fact, I've written a whole book about it, which is about 400 pages. So I said, they're not wanting that tonight. So what are the key pointers you want me to share? And I put them down. So I was actually born in the shadow of my parents' separation. My mom had, in total, 15 children. I was the 14th. My dad had just announced to my mom that he was going to walk away. And then a few weeks later, my mom discovered she was pregnant with me. And so she shared with my dad, and he decided to stay. My dad worked in the BSAP, which is British Southern African Police, was also into timber, and also a great businessman in terms of honey, a lot of hives. And so I get some of my entrepreneurship skills from him, really. Equally, my mom was also very entrepreneurial. She trained as a chef. She worked in pottery, her own little business, and she was actually a daughter of a chief. So she had the right kind of blood to excel in that sort of world. Everybody has the right kind of blood to excel, but if you grow up in an African culture, really there's a hierarchy, almost like in India, or here for that matter. There's a hierarchy here. Less so now, but pretty much in the past. So that's how I kind of came into the world. But to make matters worse, when I was 7, my family were doing quite well. We'd stayed together, and it was great. My dad died of a car accident. And 1 minute he was there, the next minute he was gone. And I remember, I don't know why they did this, but taking us to the place where he'd had his accident. He wasn't there anymore, the body was moved, but the spot where he died. And seeing my dad's blood all over the place devastated me to the core, plunged me into turmoil. I was angry, disillusioned, didn't know what to do really as a young person. So in my teens, I used the political propaganda within the country to find an outlet. And I wanted to fight for the struggle of the so-called people. And thankfully, you'd be glad to know, that in 1979, I was born 1965, right? 1979, out here in England somewhere, they agreed at Lancaster House for peace in Zim. And for a year, there was a puppet government led by the Bishop Muzorewa, and Ian Smith was still running things, but at least there was a black face. And then there had the election. And whilst I was happy that there was majority rule, I was angry that I actually never went to the struggle, picked up a gun. Because I had this desperation for an outlet, right? For the anger that I hid. The interesting thing is actually, white people were not a problem. It was the system that was a problem. The reason I say that is my best friend was Dion Ferreira, who was an Afrikaner. Didn't see any color, yet the propaganda was luring us towards a certain agenda. Anyhow, 1980, at about 4:30 p.m., I encountered some new believers. These Africans had been converted by American missionaries from the southern states. And they were on fire for God. And I was so angry with them. I asked every conceivable question, objected to everything they said about Christianity. But they listened and they responded. They never argued with me, which was quite new. Because most Christians I've met, they really wanted to argue their apologetics to convince you, to convert you. These guys just listened and responded. Listened and responded. What got me to believe in Jesus that day was when they shared who Jesus was. They said what he was doesn't matter. Really, what he was doesn't matter. He could have been anything. Who he was does matter. So they shared what I call, well, what in theology, not I call, I mean, I didn't coin this terminology. It was already there. The hypostatic union. The fact that Jesus was perfectly God, perfectly man, and will be forever. That the person of Christ never changed. Jesus remained the person of Christ. When he was divine, when he became man, he remained the same. And he knew no sin. And he came and died for us because he wanted to draw us back into a relationship with God. And I saw in an instant a gleam of light. And suddenly, all the objections disappeared. It's like, what is going on? The transformative power of the gospel, I cannot explain it. I knelt down, accepted Jesus on the spot, went home a new man, or a new boy. I was in my sort of teens, mid-teens. And my family saw me and they said, have you started taking drugs? When I arrived home, I said, no, I met Jesus. And they thought, definitely, I started taking. But you met Jesus. I said, yeah. Where? I said, at school. Because these people met in a school hall. They said, you know where. So for 3 months, the family thought I was really now. All my anger had gone up here and I'd lost it. Brother observed me in that time, and he saw a change. After 3 months, he said, can I come with you to church? I said, yeah, sure, you're welcome. He came. The same day, came to know Christ. Later on that day, he and I were baptized together. Right. Went through the waters of baptism. He's still a strong believer today. He's an elder in a church in Ottawa, Canada, Orleans. And it was so beautiful for my brother and I. He's my older brother, the one I come after, to be baptized together. What then happened after that was a miracle, in a way. The miracle of the cross definitely transformed my life. But then what God did with my life, I couldn't believe it. I was morose, impudent, antisocial young man. Suddenly, I had this overwhelming love for people. I couldn't explain where it came from. I started just talking to everybody. Before I was a Christian, I did not talk to anyone. In fact, I couldn't even put two words together. When I came to faith, I couldn't stop talking. It was almost like painful. It's like, God, can you just switch me off for a bit? And I went around telling everybody about Jesus Christ. In schools, at home, everywhere I went, on the bus, I just started gossiping the gospel to people. And can you believe it? One of the guys I told about Jesus is now running a church in Geneva. Came to faith at the age of 10, now running a church in Geneva. I was preaching there last Sunday. The power of the Lord is incredible. And what I learned earlier on was actually four pillars that I want to share with you very quickly. The Word. I fell in love with God's word. I fell in love with him, of course, but I fell in love with his word and started reading scriptures, searching scriptures to try and wrestle with scripture and understand God. Found it reliable, trustworthy, and really a breath of fresh air. It's like, wow. And then the other thing was true community. I mean, I was antisocial. I couldn't really even relate with my own family, right? Always fighting with brothers and sisters. And suddenly, I found true community. And I spent a lot of time with Christians learning. And I thought, wow, this is what we call doing life together. And out of that true community, I was challenged to share the word one Saturday evening. Whatever is on your heart, share with us. And I discovered the gift of preaching on that Saturday. I shared from Romans 3:23. And it was amazing. At age 18, I was then made a teaching elder in a Baptist church. 18, it was unheard of. The only challenge is by then my mother started coming to church. And she would be listening to my sermons thinking, what? But that was a good way to learn, actually, to live in accordance with the values of Scripture, of Christianity, of Jesus. Having your own mom in the congregation was quite hard. And then I just started spreading God's word in Zimbabwe. I started traveling around the country, telling people about Jesus Christ. And I remember one time on my way to school, stopping at another school, talking to the entire school about Jesus. I only had 10 minutes because I was still on my way to school. And the entire school, including the teachers, came to faith. And it's like this, I mean, even I didn't have a clue what was going on. It's just the power of God. And then at my school, they had never allowed a student to address anybody in the assembly. And they gave me the platform to talk about Jesus there. Ended up actually being part of the Scripture Union in that school. So I had a very burning desire to share the gospel. And then, early leadership, as I told you, I became an elder, teaching elder quite early. I started learning some things about actually purposeful leadership, about actually helping people discover Jesus for themselves and empowering them. And then, when I left school, I wanted to do environmental science or tillage and soil. That's what I wanted to study. I wound up joining a Christian community, right, instead of doing that. The Christian community was run by actually two Martins. One was Irish, one was British. One from Cambridge or Oxford, the other one from somewhere in Ireland, I can't remember. But they'd grown and lived in Zimbabwe all their lives. When I was at that community, I remember God saying to me, I want you to be a minister of the gospel. And I'm thinking, no, I wanted a career. And my mom wanted me to have a career. You know, all the education we've given you, all the money we've spent, we want you to have a job. But God's calling upon me was so heavy. And through some Canadians, I'll speed up a little bit. I wound up in a theological seminary studying to become a minister. When I finished that training, I was Baptist at the time when I trained. I came back for my final semester. My principal is American and Baptist, said to me, I hope you haven't committed to the church I've done my internship at. I said, well, we're just about to sign the agreement. And he said, I hope you haven't signed anything. I said, no, I haven't. It was a Presbyterian church, very reformed, very Calvinist. And I thought, I'm Baptist. And my principal said, don't be silly. You're a Christian first and foremost. Baptist is just a label. So I went, I saw the senior pastor of this church. It was a big, massive Presbyterian Church, 2,000 members strong, predominantly white, only 6 black people in a 2,000 member strong church. So I wound up one of their ministers, and I spent 18 months with them. And because they had connections to Britain, they wanted me to come to Britain and study in Oxford, to then go back and become senior minister. In the Presbyterian tradition, you cannot be senior minister if you don't have a master's degree. In Church of England, you have 2 years, you can get it. And in some charismatic churches, you can just do it without any training. Right? So I came here, loved the work I was doing in East London, working with 40 different nationalities there. Saw incredible move of God as a young person. But this, I know this is being recorded, but can you be easy on this one? I was dating a girl from England at the time, from Tunbridge Wells. And the relationship had gone pear-shaped, right? She's a doctor, and it went pear-shaped because of this, basically. She says, I'm 7 years in training. You've done 3 years in training. Even if you've done your 2 years in Oxford, it's 5 years. So you're going to be a staying home husband. And I carry on as a doctor. So when I thought about that, I said, I couldn't quite go with that. So I walked away from that relationship. But 3 months later, I met a girl in London whilst I was still working there, called Latana Abraham. Well, she wasn't Abraham then. And I just, it's like, you know, like everything clicked, you know. It's like, okay. So we started dating. Fast forward, I had left London to go to Scotland to work with Scripture Union there. So after a year, I went to Scotland. I didn't go to Oxford, I went to Scotland. Worked with Scripture Union there. Latana came to Scotland a few times. Loved the people. Loved Scotland. Didn't like the weather. So when our relationship became serious, I said, I found you a perfect hospital. Nine Wells Hospital in Dundee. Because I was living in Dundee, Tayside at the time. She said, no, not coming to Scotland to live. It's a great place to visit. She said, I want you to find a job in London. And I'm a good man. I listen to my girlfriend. So I wound up at the London City Mission. I know you know them well in your work in London there. And within 4 months, they made me missionary in charge, which was unheard of, because you know you couldn't be a missionary in charge when you're only 4 months into the London City Mission, but somehow they made me. So the early leadership that they saw in Murrumbeera, they saw in London. And I became a superintendent overseeing several centers. And whilst I was there, my passion for the gospel carried on. This time, it was for the poor, because I'd worked in wealthier places all along. But this time I was in inner city London, in Hackney, the pits at the time. Now it's trendy, but it was the pits. And my love for, in a way, what I'm doing now was birthed there. So we wound up 14 years working in inner city Hackney, and we saw many come to faith. And then we set up a youth development center. My passion for the youth to be empowered, especially disaffected young people. And for 14 years, we worked with 10,000 young people. And it was quite interesting, actually. Recently, I was at HTB Focus Weekend, or Focus Week. A man called Al Gordon, who now runs the church in Hackney, was on the stage leading the service. He saw me, like, on the doorway of this tent. He stopped what he was doing, rushed off to me, and said, by the way, what we are reaping now in Hackney is what you guys started thank you. And then he went back on the stage. A bit odd. But my passion to see young people come to faith was birthed there. And we wound up working with 10,000 different young people and seeing incredible results. Now, Sandy Miller, in his book, he says that CJ's and the work we did there, HDB was in awe of us for maybe the way they started rethinking about inner city and working with the poor, which was actually a tremendous tribute from such a strong man of God. So he challenged me to start a church. Came to my house in Hackney. He said, plant a church here. He said, we've got a problem, Sandy. I'm not Church of England. His wife was very keen for me to become Church of England vicar. But Sandy, being Scottish, he was quite happy that I was Presbyterian. He said, we'll find a way, Julio, of planting this. So we did. Ran a church there for 10 years. And my love for expository preaching was rebirthed. Preaching on a regular basis, word for word, book by book, just plowing through the Bible, hearing God, seeing life transformed. And I loved those 10 years. But if I'm to be honest with you, because there's no point in sharing your testimony and hiding some stuff, I was running two charities and a church. I had a lot of staff, by the way. But Bruce Strother, who now lives somewhere around in Kent, came to visit me. Strother and Struthers, the lawyers, I think he acted for Jonathan Aitken. He said to me, do you take a Sabbath? And my answer to that was, I believe in the Sabbath principle. He said, no, you're not answering my question. Do you observe the Sabbath? Not strictly like Saturday, but you have a day off in 7 days. And I couldn't actually answer him, honestly. And at the same time, when I got challenged, I started shaking. Not because he challenged me, but I was already in that mode before he came, because I was doing so much without actually the rhythm of work hard, but slow, rest hard. So we went to America. My wife and I took a sabbatical, went to America. By the way, we had preached all over the world, India, China, New Zealand, Africa, planted churches in all kinds of places. So we're busy. When we went to America, something painful happened to me. I was in Orlando, and then we took a day. We lived in Orlando, a place called Nakusi. We went to Clearwater. And as clear as this, God said, it's not about you, Julio. What? And my wife said, are you okay? I said, I just heard something disturbing. It's not about me. I said, was it ever about me? So I'd written a book, you see, and I was getting people like Zondervan to look at it. It was going to be published. And I was getting a bit carried away by the idea of the book being published. And God just says, it's not about you. Until today, that book is not published. Because the word was so strong, it just freaked me out. But whilst I was there, I realized going back to London, running these couple of charities as well as the church, was probably going to stop for a while. So I spoke to my elder board. I said, I met a guy in America. We're going to set up a commodities company from Washington, D.C. So for 3 years in total, I became a physical commodities trader. I started looking at coal, diamonds, and gold. I'm a trained gemologist, so I understand diamonds better than I understand gold and coal, by the way. But if you're a sales guy, you can sell anything. But in that time, and this is going to bring me here, where we are today, In that time, I was in Hong Kong doing my usual trading. And again, it wasn't an audible voice, but as clear as this, I have never called you out of the United Kandom. At that time, we were living in Sandton City in South Africa. We'd been there for 2 years. We still had a place in London, but really, we're living more in South Africa than the UK. And then he said, I've never called you out of ministry. And then it freaked me out even more, because I thought I was going to be a rich guy with a chalet here, vineyard there, and this, that, and the other there. I said, God, I told you in Clearwater, it's not about you. And you're still thinking like this. So I said, God, I give up. Sorry. Guess where I wound up? I ended up in Derby. And it was through being in Derby that God started developing again this genuine love for the poor. Rather than me just focusing on money, I fell in love again with the idea of empowering others and sharing the gospel. So when I joined Off the Fence, when I saw that their mission was to end social and spiritual poverty, I said, this is what God has been preparing me all along. But I've always had a burning desire to preach the word, guide people, grow with them. And I'm glad to be here. I'll stop there. Yeah, please.
From Derby.
Yeah.
That's when you came to Brighton, the next move.
Yeah, correct. Yeah, directly.
So how did you hear about Off the Fence job when you were up and down? Was it advertised?
Well, so it was interesting. I grew Derby City Mission sixfold within 6 years. It was a small charity, it became quite a big charity, and we had a lot of money from the government and trusts and foundations and churches and whatnot. And my board, if I'm to be honest, were a bit frightened by the growth. I mean, it was like this, spite. And so I ejected myself out of that and I started empowering other charities to do the same because I had a passion to see other charities grow. So I was actually consulting. And momentarily, there's always temptation, right? There's enticement and there's entrustment. So I'm always enticed. But I always end up with the entrustment of the Lord. So RE Capital, which is a company in Geneva, approached me to work as one of their consultants. So I was consulting for the charities, but also consulting for RE Capital in Geneva with the Golden Visa program in Portugal. But God stopped it. The Prime Minister of Portugal, under pressure from his people, stopped the whole program. Because what he was doing is getting lots of Americans, lots of Africans, lots of Chinese, lots of people who are wealthy into Portugal because it's warm and it's pretty, people love living there. So we had clients from those places, Brazil, coming over, and the program was stopped. And I was working as a consultant, and most people I was working for wanted me to be employed, right? I wasn't sure about that, you know, in terms of being employed in the charity world, so to speak, at that time. I just wanted to consult. I looked on London City Mission because I've always followed them, having spent 14 years there. And something popped up, like 12 midnight, right? I don't know what I was doing up at 12 midnight. I should have been in bed. And they were looking for a relationship, church relations manager. That's London City Mission. I work with them, right? So I thought, I could call them and see if I could do this, as well as do whatever I was doing, because it was a part-time remote role. When I looked at the details, It was just cover for somebody who was, I think, paternity or maternity. I can't remember which. It was a guy or girl. But anyhow, it was cover for a year. I said, oh, no, I'm not interested in that. But underneath it, there's some strange organization. I thought it was like a fashion, you know, clothes outfit. Off the fence. I said, oh.
You obviously haven't met Paul then.
Yeah. I said, what the heck is that? Off the fence. What does that mean? So I read it. I tell you what, I was gripped with that organization to the core. It's like, it just drew me. So instead of going to bed at 12, I ended up writing the application at about 2 in the morning. And then it was one of those applications you send online, mm-hmm. press a button, everything is done online. It was on Christian Charity Jobs or something like that. I clicked the button, and here's the strange thing. I got an email back from South Africa at 9 o'clock that day. I barely had any sleep. And I thought, oh, it's a hoax, right? And then they had a London number. I said, this is crazy. This is a total sham, right? This is not real. So I said, tell you what, I'll call the London number. There's no harm, right? Let me call the London number, find out about this. So I called the London number, and somebody in Brighton answered me. And I said, this is really, I don't know why I'm even interested in this. This is all wrong, right? So the guy said, are you Julie Abraham? I said, yeah. He says, perfect. I said, oh. It's all kosher, by the way. I own a company, a recruitment company for the C-suite in Brighton. I started the company in London, so I still hold my London number. The South African address, because he outsources most of the work there, is cheaper to pay them. So it was all making any sense, in some sense. And then he said, would you like to come for an interview? But we're going to do a digital interview first, and then we'll come to Brighton. Anyway, we had the first interview, and it wasn't really an interview. It was just like getting to know them and getting to know me. And then the Queen died. No, firstly, we had the some celebrations. Was it Jubilee or
Platinum?
Yeah, we had that first. So there was all that going on, and then after that, sadly, the Queen died. And I loved the Queen. I mean, I'm not necessarily a royalist, but I love the Queen. And I actually met her mother, a lovely, powerful little girl. And I was saddened that the Queen had died. But it was around that time that they then called me and said, come over to Brighton. So I arrived in Brighton, or Hove, actually. So poor. Poi and I fell in love in his office instantly, to the point that my directors or trustees were concerned that Poi and I were getting on so well. Yeah. They thought we were going to fall out, because Poi and I had like 6 months together. But instead of falling out, we became like brothers, you know. So that's how I came here. It was through social media. Instagram, to be more precise.
Wow. Amazing.
Yeah. And through my old organization as well, through London City Mission. It's through them I saw the advert.
Is Derby City Mission?
Say again?
Is Derby City Mission related to London City?
Yeah, they're all the city missions and town missions are all related. Started by David Naismith in Glasgow. After that, he went to America, set up New York City Mission, came back, set up London, then Paris. I mean, the guy was an avid pioneer.
So I'm interested in your family.
Mm.
Why Abraham's the name? And what were your family, did they have any faith particularly? Or
that's a good.
What was going on there?
That was a good question. So when I was born, are you ready for this?
Yeah.
My name was Julius Mekki. Mm. Right? But my dad, that was his name, right? But my dad, who was a linguist, understood that Julius, which is July, the dative case is Julio. So actually, in terms of the origin of the name, was Julius. But because he was a linguist, he could figure out that actually Julio is cooler. Abraham, you ask a very good question. As I told you, we were Mekki before, and I'm looking at Abraham there.
Yeah.
Mekki is a Middle Eastern name. Go to places like Tunisia, Yemen, some parts of North Africa. That's a very common name. It's a derivation from Mark. That's what it means. It means little Mark. Both my mum and dad's side are originally Yemenite, who crossed over through the trade route into Africa. So firstly, the Horn of Africa there, down to places like Kenya, Tanzania, across to Mozambique, and then Zimbabwe. That's how they wound up there. They were traders. They were looking for gold. In exchange, they were giving the Africans cloth. They were cloth merchants. And ivory as well, by the way, but don't talk about that. Back in the day, it was okay. So what then happened in 2012, so I say you ask a very good question. 2012, I then embraced my Jewish culture fully. I always knew I was different. Africans told me I was different. And I couldn't quite understand it because I looked like one. Didn't quite sound Zimbabwean even as a young person, but I thought it's just because I mingled with a lot of white people. That was my excuse. But actually, I wasn't fully Zimbabwean. I mean, there's a bit of Zulu in us and a bit of Shona, but predominantly Yemenite Jews, Levites.
Wow.
So Abraham, when we embraced our Jewishness, we wanted a name that's obviously Jewish. And we went to the original Jew and added Abraham. Because not everybody will know that Mekki is from the Middle East.
So the whole family did that?
My family. Yeah, so my brother is still called Mekki right now. Some of them are married, so they've changed their names. But in terms of the boys, they're still Mekkis.
Right. So would there have been any sort of celebration of Jewish tradition?
So we wanted to do something, but I think the Lord told us, Julio, again, it's not what you are, it's who you are in Christ. So we wanted to become Messianic Jews at that time. And God said, no need. You understand? Why? I mean, you are Messianic Jew anyhow because you're Jewish who believes, right? But why do you want to have a ceremony? We wanted to do the whole thing. And God just said, nah. It's who you are, not what you are.
Yeah.
And that was very clear.
Yeah, have you been to the Messianic Jewish place in Brighton?
Not yet.
We used to know some of them. They came here now and again.
I was going to go to one up in near the M25.
Oh.
I think there's also one in Surrey.
There's one in Brighton. Where is it?
Down by the cricket ground, isn't it?
Oh, is it?
Was that a Scottish couple, wasn't it? Do you remember?
I don't know. I mean, we could...
So they keep all their Jewish traditions.
Say again?
They keep all their Jewish traditions, celebrate it, but they worship Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, that's what it is, basically. Yeah. But for us, I mean, we go to the synagogue quite a bit. Mm. So I'm at the Shoal. In Brighton quite a bit, and they love me there. But the key is really what I said. It's not what we are. It's who we are. In Christ, we're all one. And if you look at Romans 9, ask the question, are God's plans forgotten? No. Romans 10, there's only one way of salvation. It's through Jesus Christ. There's no two-track salvation for the Gentile, for the Jew. One way, through Christ.
Yeah.
Period. Romans 11, God's plans for Israel are irrevocable. He's not finished with Israel yet. And it's through the Gentiles that they're going to be drawn in. So it's who we are, not what we are.
Yeah. Wow, that's fascinating.
Yeah. And my daughter actually embraces the Jewishness more. Yeah, if she could become proselyte, well, she can't be proselyte, she's already a Jew, but if she could, she would go through the whole hog. Yeah.